Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 36 this morning. Luke 9, 28 through 36. Last time we looked at the promise of Jesus that he would come to this world a second time and that it would be a coming in glory, his own inherent glory of which he knew and affirmed, the Father's glory, which was his own, proving that he is God and equal with God. And he knew it. He was able to say this, my own glory, the Father's glory, and the glory of the holy angels, which again proves that Jesus knew he was the King of heaven. He could command the angels that they would come with him with their glory, having been in the presence of God, even as Moses, as we saw in the scripture reading. And this he told them, beloved, right after telling them that he would have to suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed and then raised on the third day. And that they, his disciples, if they were truly his disciples, would have to be willing to endure the same kind of treatment, animosity, persecution, and rejection. As he said in verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so considering the difficulty that it would have been for them to hear this word, not only of their Lord suffering, but of their own, having to take up their cross, they knew exactly what horrors that meant. It's not surprising that Jesus immediately assured them of the glory that he had, the glory of his kingdom. And that was what we saw in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And all three of the Gospels that record that statement in this whole conversation about who Jesus was, all of them immediately take us to our text this morning, what has been called the transfiguration of Christ, when Jesus chose three apostles to come with him so that they would see him transfigured before their eyes. They would see him shining with the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. What was the reason for this unique event, and how does God use it to help us today? Let's turn to God's word, but let's pray as we do. Father, again, we just pause for a moment. We pray your word this morning would be sent forth by your Spirit into our hearts, that your truth would transform each one of us, making us more and more into the image of your Son, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. The word of the Lord. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. Why would I talk about prayer in this text? Well, that's what it begins with in verse 28. Did you pick up on it? Only Luke, by the way, tells us this. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Both Matthew and Mark immediately go into this text. that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Well, that's why he went. He went for the purpose of praying. This whole section where Jesus' identity is the topic began, if you remember, back in verse 18, with Jesus praying alone. He went by himself to pray. Look at it in verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples came to him, and he asked them, saying, "Who did the crowd say that I am?" See, that began this whole section. Jesus in prayer alone. And after having the conversation with them about who he was, remember what they confessed? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Well, that means glory and victory and conquest. No, he had to correct that. That means suffering and rejection and death. But he's the King of the kingdom of God itself. What we've been preaching and proclaiming, what we did miracles to show forth the perfections of the kingdom, and it's coming, and it's at the door, and that means rewards and wealth and acceptance and conquest. No. No. That means deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Be willing to choose to follow and endure the sufferings and rejection of Jesus. That's what it means. No wonder he was in prayer before he told them those things. This is the first time that he tells them about his own suffering and about their suffering. They hadn't considered that before. The suffering of Christ, by which he takes away the sin of the world, and the sufferings of his disciples, by which they bear witness to and call attention to his sufferings. And it's part of our calling in the church. Paul said, "I fill up in my body the afflictions in Christ which are lacking." Not that there were anything lacking in Christ's sufferings for the atonement of the world. He paid it all. But that we now follow after him, and we bear his word and his Spirit, and we proclaim what he proclaimed. And so the same world that hated and persecuted him will do the same to us. And that's what he said. And so we have to complete that, Paul said. Not complete his atonement, but complete our witness and our gospel ministry by which others are saved. We get the privilege of walking in our steps. That's why Jesus said, "Take up your cross." Because he's going to take up his cross. And we're following him. That's the glory of the kingdom. That was a difficult word to hear. And so Jesus says that he will come again in glory. We saw that last time in verse 26. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." He knew that. He knew he is this son of a carpenter from Nazareth. Had glory inherently, naturally, and that he had the Father's glory, and he would come in that, and of the holy angels. Jesus is absolutely certain. He knows that as much as he knows he's speaking to them. And so he tells them that so that they would not be ashamed to endure that suffering for his sake now, because if we are ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of us when he comes. And that was the point, so that it's not optional. Right? You don't get to choose. I mean, we get called in all sorts of different ways. We get called in all sorts of different things, right? You're called in different seasons of life. Some are called as children. Some are called as retired people. Sometimes we're called to go and do things whereby which we will have to endure all kinds of affliction and poverty and suffering. Sometimes we'll be called to be rich and wealthy and use our gifts in that kind of a way. Or, you know, in this country or that country, we might be called as a slave. We might be called free. All sorts of different ways in which we're called. But one thing in which we're all the same. We're all called to suffer. To bear the cross of Christ daily. To endure that. To be prepared to do that. You might not have to do it a lot. You might not have to do it to a certain degree. But maybe you will. Maybe that'll change tomorrow. But every Christian is called to suffering. Every person suffers. It's the Christian who suffers for God. Every person is in this world under the curse, knows what it means to have sin and guilt and shame and heartache and loss. Everybody goes through that. But the Christian gets to do it for his Lord. We get to do it for the glory of God. Peter says that when they reproach you for the name of Christ, you're blessed. For, and I want you to think of this because this is coming up, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When does the Spirit of glory rest upon us? When we're on the mountaintop, bathing in the glory? Not according to Scripture. The Spirit of glory actually rests upon you when you are reproached for the name of Christ. But nobody's going to see that. But that's when it truly is. When you truly are glorifying Him. Rejoice in that day, Jesus said, and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You've got to see that by faith, beloved. It doesn't feel glorious when they're taking you to the cross, as they would Peter one day. And so we can see why Jesus, before he would have this conversation with his disciples, would pray that they would be able to receive it, that they would be able to continue to follow him. And so now, as he assures them that we are going to have this glory when he comes, and he mentions the promise of it in verse 27, now he prays again that what he just told them in verse 27 would come to pass. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, that glorious kingdom. They see it in its glory. And of course, Matthew says, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so his glory, all of that's included in what Jesus said to them. And so now he takes Peter, John, and James, and he goes to a mountain in order to pray that God would do the very thing that he just assured some of them that they would see. Now at this point, we're going to look more about what happens when Jesus prays and how they do see his glory in verse 29. But some scholars ask at this point, why would Jesus need to pray in order to be transfigured? Why would Jesus, the Son of God, who is by nature God, need to pray in order to have the attributes of God come upon him, as it were? Was it given to him at this moment? You know, there have been heresies that have said that he becomes God at some point in his lifetime, you know, whether it's at the baptism or whether it's here or something like that. No, we reject that. From eternity, he was very God of very God. So why does he pray? Calvin has a wonderful answer for this, and it's clearly taught by the Scriptures. Calvin says not that he needed to ask by prayer from another what he did not possess himself. He already was God. But because during the whole course of his incarnation, he always ascribed to the Father whatever he did as a divine person. And because he intended to excite us to prayer by his example. He was fully God, but as Kevin taught in Sunday school this morning, fully man. And as a man, it was appropriate for him to do whatever he did by prayer to the Father, teaching us how much more should we pray. I mean, if the Son of God, who has come as a man, needs to pray before he exercises his own works, he who is infinitely powerful, how much more should we as human beings pray before we go forward and do the things he's called us to do? And Jesus was aware of this dynamic, that he needed to show forth that he was from God, sent from God, and that he could teach us in example also how much we needed to pray. And so you see that in John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus is about to be healed? And it says, they took away the stone, verse 41, from the place where the dead man was lying. And listen, Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now listen, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. You see, that's why he has to pray here, so that the people who are there know that he has been sent from God, because he prays to God before God himself, the Father, actually glorifies and honors his Son, just as the Son honors and glorifies the Father throughout his whole life. So it takes place right here before our eyes, so that Christ would have us to know that our prayers matter, that our prayers are important. Because God ordains all things, sometimes we're said as Calvinists, why do you pray, right? You know, you guys, you Calvinists believe that All things are ordained. God is sovereign. God's will most definitely come to pass. Nothing can stop even the least part of his will coming to pass. And his will includes all things. So why bother praying? I hear that a lot from some of my friends. And they are believers. They just misunderstand what we're saying. But why would we bother to pray if it's already there? And I think if that is tempting to you, it's really because you're not reformed enough. Because if you were reformed enough, you wouldn't take your prayers and lock them outside of the perfect and all-encompassing sovereign predestined plan of God, but you would recognize that every single one of your prayers is in that plan. That every single one of your prayers has been ordained from God before the foundation of the world to do incredible things. You should pray more. You have this opportunity for 70, maybe 80 years. To just throw up prayers to God, knowing that it's not random, knowing that it's not an accident, knowing that God really didn't know you were going to do that, but every single word you say has been predestined to do something significant. And at the end of the day, the more you pray, the more you'll see your prayers change things, because they're all part of his plan. That's the true doctrine. Let me give you an example of this that I've always found striking. Back in Exodus chapter 32, our scripture reading was in Exodus. But I want you to see how significant our prayers are. In Exodus 32:9, God has just rebuked the people for the golden calf. He's about to destroy them. Exodus 32:9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So what does Moses have to do for God to destroy all of Israel and start over again with Moses, which he could do and still be faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Moses is their descendant too? What does Moses have to do? Nothing. All Moses has to do is continue to do nothing, and God will do this. God will destroy them all. There won't be the 12 tribes of Israel anymore. There'll be the one tribe of Levi through Moses. And God will start a brand new people. Moses will be like the second Abraham, I guess. I don't know. It doesn't happen because Moses doesn't do nothing. Moses prays. Moses prays. I mean, God said it. Unless you want to call God a liar, let me alone, and my wrath will burn hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. If Moses shuts his mouth at that point, that happens. And not only does it happen, but even though God could keep his word to Moses or to Abraham, God's word would fail if Moses doesn't pray here. God's word would be broken. The word of God himself would prove to be false if Moses does what God says and lets him alone. Because in Genesis chapter 49, God prophetically declared through Jacob that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. God promised in that text, that's a messianic promise, that the Messiah, the coming seed through whom the whole world would be saved, will come from Judah. And Moses is not from Judah, and neither is his wife. The tribe of Judah dies here if Moses doesn't pray, which means the word of God fails. How was it that the word of God did not fail? Because in the sovereign, eternal, predestined plan of God, God ordained that the moment he said that, Moses would pray and he would save the word of God with his human prayer. And you don't think your prayers matter. God does this through the prayers of men all the time, through the actions of men all the time. If they don't hide the one descendant of David whom Athaliah doesn't kill, the promises of God come. God uses his people all the time. Our prayers matter. God stakes his word on our prayers sometimes. And so I want you to see that in this text, that Jesus prayed and God's word came to pass. Secondly, I want you to notice the druthers of the flesh. The druthers of the flesh. I looked that word up. I like that word. It just means would rather. The would rathers of the flesh, the would rathers. What would the flesh like to do? Luke alone tells us, by the way, that they came down the mountain in verse 37. I didn't include it, but look at it. In verse 37, on the next day, they come down from the mountain. So from Luke alone, we know that they traveled to this mountain during the day, got there probably late afternoon, early evening, climbed the mountain, probably a couple of thousand feet. And then Jesus starts to pray, and this happens. That explains to us why verse 32 happens. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. It's probably the middle of the night by this time, maybe midnight. And so, yes, they're heavy with sleep, though Jesus had taken them there to pray. Well, it wasn't the first time that that happens, right? Maybe it was, because the next time we read about it is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which again, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to go and watch with him while he prays, and he wanted them to stay awake. But again, in that time, they were so tired because they had such a busy day and such a busy week. If you look at the last week of Christ in the Gospels, it's understandable why these tough fishermen fell asleep, couldn't keep awake. And that's because our flesh is weak, right? Now, a lot of times when the scripture contrasts the flesh and the spirit, it's contrasting the new nature of God in us, empowered moment by the Spirit, versus our sinful nature, which wants to actually sin. But sometimes it means just our bodies. The fact that we're limited, the fact that we're we have things that we constantly have to do for our bodies. We can't stay awake too long, right? We can't go too long without eating or drinking. You've got to have oxygen. You know, all these things that our bodies need. And it's just the weakness of the flesh. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples in Gethsemane, to stay awake, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't think he meant you guys are horribly sinning right now, but that you're, I know you're tired, but you've got to master that. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, absolutely and perfectly ruled over the needs, the urges, the drives of his body. Again, not necessarily sinful, just physical. Jesus perfectly governed and ruled over his bodies. His body. But we have to do that with effort, right? I mean, our bodies always want rest. Our bodies always want more food, especially as you get older. When I was a kid, I used to get full. Isn't it funny when you get older, you never get full? But you can always have more. You have to stop yourself. Man, when I was a kid, I was afraid to eat one more bite. I'd, you know, turn into a watermelon or something. Now it's like, I can have more steak. I can have more anything, and then I'll pay for it later. But our bodies, right? They're always hungry. They're always tired. They always want pleasure, right? You know, you always want to get them a massage. You don't want to have to give them a massage. You know, all those things. Our bodies always want that. Always. They never stop asking for that. We have to subject our body. We have to control ourselves, exercise self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is you control your urges. And you're able to do that as a Christian. And I always tell young men, and especially in people that are struggling with sexual desire, that truth. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are able to subdue that desire. Your desires do not control you. You're not an animal. You can put any desire to death. And everybody who has ever had something where they were committing some embarrassing sin and their mother walked in the room or a policeman walked around the corner, suddenly they have self-control again and they're able to stop doing what they were doing. So we know it's true. But I'm just pointing this out, that we have these desires for these kinds of fleshly things. And I think that comes to play again in verse 30 with regard to Moses and Elijah. All right? Now, it says in verse 30, two men talked with him who wore Moses and Elijah. I don't think they had little name tags or, you know, there was a name super that appeared on the big screen or something. But somehow the Holy Spirit made known that it was Moses and Elijah. It's not a big deal. I think the natural way would be, remember, the disciples are waking up and they're seeing the conversation. So they're heavy with sleep and they finally wake up. They were fully awake and now they see the two men with them. And, you know, the natural thing would be they're saying each other's name once in a while. You know, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. And so however it was, they're made aware that it's Moses and Elijah, and they know this. And what's important about this is in verse 33, and Luke is the only one who tells us this. Then it happened as they were parting from him, as Moses and Elijah were parting from Jesus. That's the only thing it can be, because the three disciples aren't leaving. As they, Moses and Elijah, were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. Did you ever have a friend or somebody you knew who, whenever they get nervous or like things get, they get scared and they just start talking, you know, they don't know what they're saying, right? You know, we all know people like that. They just talk, you know, they just can't, they get nervous and they start talking. Maybe that's what ministers do. I don't know. Maybe that's why we can preach. We just start going off because we're nervous. But Peter does that. But what I want you to see is what's driving it. Again, Luke alone tells us it's they were leaving when Peter does this. See, Peter doesn't want it to end. What would building booths do for them? Some, by the way, think it's near or at the Feast of Booths. We don't know. It's temporary shelter. Well, booths would mean that they're going to stay there. That's the only reason to build a booth for Jesus and a booth for Moses and a booth for Elijah. That we're going to stay, what? On the mountain. You ever hear a mountaintop experience? This is it. This is where it comes from. This is the ultimate mountaintop experience. Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with Jesus, who's glowing like the sun. The Shekinah glory of God is all around them. Moses and Elijah are there. The law and the prophets. That's what that means. I'll look at that a little bit maybe later. But Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And they're there on the mountain and they're talking about God's plan for the world. And Peter, rightly, I think as anybody would do, does not want it to end. He just got done talking about suffering, taking up your cross daily, and now they're on the mountain basking in the actual Shekinah glory of God, and they are not consumed. Peter wants to stay on the mountain. They don't want it to end. They want to stay. They want the glory of God to continue. But beloved, the only way the glory of God comes to this world, and this is the whole point of Jesus' lesson, is by the atoning suffering of Christ. And then afterwards, by the witness-bearing suffering of the church, which is how his glory is seen in us. But that's not easy. That asks something of you. That denial again, deny yourself, that taking up your cross again. Calvin asked the question here, what if Peter would have gotten what he asked for? What if Jesus would have said, okay, go ahead, Peter, build the booths. And this is what Calvin says. I love this. Sometimes you get humor in the great Genevan. He says, what if, as he foolishly dreamed, this present aspect, which was temporal, would endure forever. Think of it. And so what if the kingdom of Christ had been, here's Calvin, confined in this way to the narrow limits of 20 or 30 feet? So for the, you know, 20 or 30 feet on the mountain where Moses, Jesus, and Elijah are, and there's their booths, and Peter, James, and John, you're going to have this Shekinah glory. You're going to have, you know, these heavenly beings. You're going to have the cloud. You're going to have God's kingdom manifested in glory for, you know, about a 20 or 30 foot space on the mountain. What if you got what you wanted, Peter? Calvin says this, where would the redemption of the world have been? Where would the gospel of eternal salvation that was to go to the ends of the earth have been? What would they have gotten if Peter were gotten this? They needed to see this. But they needed to go back down and get ready to take up their crosses. That's what they needed. Because that's the only way the kingdom is borne witness to in this world. And so this is the druthers of the flesh. We would rather be on the mountain, wouldn't we, with Jesus, than in the valley with those who have to bear the cross. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the revelation of the Christ. The revelation of the Christ. So what did they see? What are they seeing? Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Luke uses a word here for glistening. It's only used this time, nowhere else. That means literally lightning flashing, the flashing of a lightning bolt. He doesn't have a word to describe what he's seeing. His face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. His appearance, his form, the sight of him, his face, all of that could be translated, was different, another, other. It's the word heteros. We get heterodoxy or even heresy. It was like he had another face. Matthew and Mark both use the word metamorpho, which is where we get transfigured. If it says transfigured in Matthew and Mark, they're translating metamorpho. But metamorpho is sometimes used to be the word transform. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2, that's metamorpho. What some scholars think Luke is doing, being aware that his audience is mostly Gentile and the pagan metamorphoses of Ovid, the false god, he didn't want to use that language. Whereas in Peter and Mark and in Matthew's gospel, that wasn't a concern. But we need to recognize what has happened here is not that Jesus is transformed into something that he wasn't before. That's not what any of the gospel writers are saying. Matthew Henry says, quote, "The transfiguration was given as a specimen of that glory of his in which he will come to judge the world, of which he had been lately speaking," what he said back in 26 and 27. "And consequently, it was an encouragement to his disciples to suffer with him and to never be ashamed of him to see this glory." Oh, I can endure now because I see who you really are. And see, that's what I want you to notice here. We saw in the scripture reading earlier how Moses would cover his face, right? He would speak with God, uncover his face, come out, and then he would cover his face because of the glory of just being in the presence of God. Well, what they were seeing on Moses was something that was not inherently Moses, right? It was because he was with God for a time, you know, as the Bible says, face to face, even though it would have been some kind of theophany. But he got to be in that special presence, and it showed on him a borrowed glory from God having been in his presence. What the disciples are seeing, beloved, is not that. They're not seeing like Israel did, Moses coming down off the mountain with some glory that he got from being close to God. They're not seeing not the real Moses, but a different Moses, just briefly. For the first time, and maybe for the only time in the Gospels, God allows the real Jesus to be seen. The true Jesus, as he is. His human nature was actually the veil. I'm not saying he was not fully man. Kevin did an excellent job. Fully man in his body, in his soul. Fully man. And yet that human nature, intentionally by God, covered, kept hidden the fact that he was God. Or how could anyone have stood in his presence? And so for a moment, what God causes is not something new to come upon Christ, but he causes the human nature to just kind of like fade into the background for a moment and let everybody see who Jesus has always been, who he always is. It's the real Jesus that they see on the mountain. The other Jesus is what they saw all the other times. The hidden Jesus, the disguised Jesus, the Jesus who for a time intentionally made himself, in a sense, what was Scripture say? Emptied himself, right? That kenosis passage, Philippians 2:6. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," kenosis, emptied himself. What does that mean? How did he do that? Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What many scholars have pointed out here against some of the liberal scholars who say, you know, he became less than God. No. What Jesus does, he doesn't give up any of his attributes. He puts on himself a human nature. That's how he comes in the likeness of one lower. He doesn't give up anything. He's fully God. But he puts on himself a human nature and he comes in the form of a man and he lives like a man. In his, what scholars call his humiliation. But for a moment, the three apostles, and he takes three so that it would be established as fact, because every fact has to be established by two or three witnesses. He takes three so that they would see it, so that they would see who he really was. Matthew says at this point that his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as light. None of them have words for it. But the glory was coming from him. And they get to see that for a moment, for a time. The one who before them was a man, but actually was eternal God, very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself a real human nature. And that's the point of the transfiguration and why they're there. And it's also why Moses and Elijah are talking with him. Did you wonder that? Why would Moses and Elijah come? Verse 30, behold, two men talk with him who were Moses and Elijah. Because Moses is the law and Elijah is the prophet. The law and the prophets, that's the way the Jews could refer to the whole canon of Scripture. You could say the law and the prophets in the writings if you want to say the whole Tanakh. But usually shorthand, they just say law and the prophets. So it's written in the law and the prophets. That meant all of the Scriptures. You see that over and over again in the Gospels where they speak this way of the law and the prophets. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And so the law and the prophets show up here because it's the law and the prophets who bear witness to Jesus that he is the Christ. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. Matthew 7:12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice Matthew, writing to the Jews, continually refers to the Scriptures as the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah. Elijah, the one prophet who God said was coming back. He would send again. Elijah represented all of the prophets. Moses represents all of the law. And here is Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus about what? Once again, Luke is the only one who tells us what they were speaking about. Who appeared in glory, verse 31, and spoke of his decease. It's the word exodus. Of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It does mean death. It's a euphemism for death. It's used that way in Scripture to speak of somebody going to die. 2 Peter 1:15. I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my exodus, after my decease, after my death. We do that, right? We do that all the time. We use words to like describe death that signify a kind of motion, you know, to decease. We might speak of the departed. He has passed away, right? We same thing. Of his decease, of his exodus, of his going somewhere else. We know they're somewhere else. Kind of speaks to the fact that man knows that the soul lives on, even in the way we talk about it. But all of the law and all of the prophets pointed to this one, and he's there. So here's Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet, speaking about the plan of God for the Savior, and Moses wrote about it, and Elijah wrote about it, and Jesus is about to fulfill it, and they're all talking about how all of the Scripture is now focused on the one who has finally come. No wonder they wanted to stay on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Jesus is the final word. He fulfills all these things. That's why, by the way, God says to them when his voice speaks, verse 35, "This is my beloved son," or "This is my chosen one," same thing. "Hear him." Yes, you heard Moses and you needed to, and you heard Elijah and you need to, and it's not wrong to go back and listen to them still, but always now as we know they're fulfilled in Christ. Right? Whenever we look at the Old Testament, we're able to see exactly what it means and how Jesus fulfilled it, and that's what we use the Old Testament for. But we go to Christ. He's the fullness. He's the one who has told us what all these things are. He's the one who does all that they anticipated and hoped for. That's why in verse 36, when the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone. It was great that God gave the law through Moses and all those prophetic books, and we still read them. They're the Word of God. But if Jesus would have never come, they'd be meaningless. They would never have been fulfilled. They would have failed. Jesus has come. He has shown us. Now, in Jesus, we can go back and read those books and know them better than the most brilliant rabbi could have ever dreamed to have known them. And so this is the revelation of the Christ on the mountain. They see the final word of God. And so fourthly and lastly, the one whom we must hear. The one whom we must hear. God says, hear him. He's saying that to all of us. Notice how the disciples don't say anything to anybody in those days about what they had seen. Jesus actually in Matthew says, commands them in Mark 2, do not tell anybody till after I've risen from the dead. Why? A couple of reasons. One, nobody would believe it. Nobody would believe it. After he's risen from the dead, then it makes perfect sense. Of course, he's the Son of God. But two, they don't understand it at this point. I mean, Matthew and Mark talk about how when they're coming down from the mountain, they start discussing why Elijah must come first. They have no idea the context to put this in. This really isn't for them. I mean, it's for them in the sense that they get to see who he really is, but they don't understand it. I want you to get that. This isn't for Peter, James, and John. This is for us. This is that we would know who he is. That for a moment, during his humiliation, when he was on the earth, God allowed Jesus to really be seen as he is, as the glorified King of kings and Lord of lords. And he gave that demonstration before these, again, three chosen witnesses, his inherent glory and power. Jesus didn't need to go to the cross for himself. He was already the King of heaven. He was already with the glory of God. He didn't need to go to the cross. He didn't need to go back down. He didn't do it for himself. That's clear. He knows this. He's experienced this. He knows this. It's his glory that's being seen. He chose to suffer for us. He didn't have to go down. And it wasn't so much for them. It wasn't even for them when he came back from the dead. It is for us, beloved, to know who he is. That we would believe in him, that we would be able to suffer for him. And that's what Peter recalls at the end of his life. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he talking about? What one thing would Peter go back to? To speak about the majesty of Christ that he saw. And he's talking about we here. He means he himself, John, and James. We were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter never forgot that. Now, he doesn't mean God gave him glory that he didn't have. He means that the Father glorified the Son, just the way the Son glorified the Father. The Father declared it. He received that glory in that sense from the Father, that praise from the Father. Father glorifies him, for he's equal with him. And we heard this voice, verse 18, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven. Listen, when we were with him on the holy mountain, that's what Peter's talking about right here. Decades later, this is what we want you to know. We saw his majesty. We heard the voice. But he doesn't stop there. Oh, that was great for us. Too bad for you. Verse 19. And so we, now the we is not Peter, James, and John anymore. James has been dead for a long time. And so we, you and I, all of us, the whole church, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Confirmed. Some translations say, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. They saw light on the mountain and it was dark when the light came. He's not talking about a mountain anymore. He's talking about this dark place. The light that could be there if you would just heed this word. The light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And the morning star rises in your hearts. The prophetic word The word of Christ is that light that shines in our hearts, which are dark by nature. There is a source of light for us, the word of God, which is Jesus Christ, who really is and who really demonstrated that he has all the glory of God. And the eyes of faith see that glory now, not on the mountain anymore. But when a Christian suffers, remember, the spirit of glory rests upon you when you're reproached. The eyes of faith, in every act of faith, see that glory. The eyes of faith, in every exercise of love, see that glory. The eyes of faith, every time we demonstrate our sure hope in Jesus Christ, show forth the glory of God, that God's Spirit is in us and that we are waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you demonstrated your glory, and that as we deny ourselves, as we take up our crosses and follow you, that glory is seen in this dark place. First, the dark place in our own hearts, but then in the dark place in this world. And yes, the darkness does not like it, but it's always overcome by it. And so, Father, I pray that all of us here, having considered the glory of Jesus, would be more inspired, more motivated, more encouraged to take up that mantle of Christ, which oftentimes is a mantle of reproach and shame, but that we would recognize that what it really is the light of the glory of God in this dark place. Let us evermore shine it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.